Thank you again, and good afternoon again. Well, I think we're all quite well aware that we are now fully into the current pattern of observing God's festivals for another year. I don't know how many years it is for you, but the years tend to roll by and they do add up and those numbers keep getting bigger. I was thinking about it the other night, and just two more Passovers and I will be keeping my 50th Passover, and I'm still trying to figure out how in the world that happened. I was only 8 years old when I was baptized. Not true. Not supposed to tell fibs anymore, am I?
Right.
Sunday night, not quite 48 hours ago, we kept the New Testament Passover. We follow the same pattern Jesus Christ taught his disciples as he kept his last Passover with them. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever read the account with curiosity? For example, have you ever asked yourself why the gospel accounts of that night show only his disciples there? No women, and no one else except the 12. And of course, as you know, Judas Iscariot left partway through. After all, we know there were numerous women, and certainly more than 12 people total, who were his followers during his 3.5-year ministry. There were 120, we're told, in Acts chapter 1, who were considered his followers or disciples after his resurrection. Well, the answer would appear to be that this was a kind of a ministerial tutorial, if I can put it that way. He was teaching what would become the core group of apostles who would form the first ministry of the New Testament Church of God. How this new method, because remember, it was all new. The Passover had never been kept this way before. They actually, no doubt, kept the Old Testament Passover first, because it talks about supper being ended. Jesus arose from supper, girded himself with a towel, and then moved ahead to the first of what we understand are the New Testament symbols of the Passover, the foot washing. So it appears that the reason was that this was to teach the core group of ministers of the new church that would be founded spiritually on the Feast of Pentecost, not too far distant, seven weeks in the future or so, 7.5, from that evening that he kept with his disciples. And he was teaching them as the ministry to form the backbone of the teaching for the new church, the new method that he had of observing an old festival and how it was to be kept from this point on. But you know what? That's an excellent question to ask. And it's a good illustration of what I mean when I say in sermons to read with curiosity, to try to understand. And then last night we began the observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread, fellowshipping in smaller groups on what we have called the night to be much observed, picking up the phrase from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42, as you know. This special evening is not a biblical command separate from the observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread. You won't find it mentioned even in the New Testament at all. But it's a church tradition based on the historical account of Israel leaving Egypt. If you look for the biblical commands regarding the first day of unleavened bread, the only reference you see is to this meeting today, the commanded assembly. But Paul made reference himself to the traditions you've been taught, knowing from whom you've learned them. And it's an excellent opportunity to get together as God's church, as his brethren, to be thinking about the concept of moving on to the second great of God's seven great festivals, and to realize that it portrays, as you heard a little bit in the sermonette, of striving to be sinless in our lives, of putting sin out, of leaving a sinful way of life behind us, just like Israel literally left Egypt, which is the biblical type of sin. And now we come to the commanded assembly, that portion of the first annual high day. Passover is a festival, as you know, but not a holy day. So the Days of Unleavened Bread comprises the second of the festivals of God, but it has two holy days in it. Passover is, as you know, not a 24-hour period of holy time. So all of that was sort of floating around in my head, and I got to thinking about all the firsts involved. Israel and Egypt, The tenth plague, those events that were happening, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, Israel leaving Egypt, and later on, Christ teaching his disciples, the first ministers of the New Testament church, how to keep the Passover in New Testament times. Then I asked myself a question out of reading all those accounts, one that my curiosity was intrigued by. Because I was reading about all kinds of old stuff in here. This book has been around for a while. And at least that's what many students would call anything we label history. That's just old stuff. So I asked myself this question. What is the oldest leaven? Now you're thinking, that is a weird question to ask. Maybe you're thinking, well, it's the most remote part of my house, where the crumbs dropped the furthest away from my gaze, where the kids hadn't scattered them quite so far. That's not what I mean. What is the oldest leaven? You know, we're very familiar with the basics of these days and the meaning attached to them. We understand the concept of leavening as an agent that spreads throughout the dough and causes it to be puffed up. And that is for us symbolic that during these 7 days of the way sin acts in the lives of human beings, that it infiltrates, it spreads, it gets into areas we don't want it to get into, it affects our minds. But as far as we can tell from the biblical record, these annual festivals were first given to ancient Israel as they prepared to leave Egypt. There is no record of them anywhere in the book of Genesis, for example. Although it's possible that certain key events that happened then may have fallen on dates on the calendar of God that later on became annual festivals. That's possible. But there's no record of them. There most certainly, of course, is a record of the weekly Sabbath in the book of Genesis right from creation, which the listing of the 10 in Exodus 20 only verifies, because when the Sabbath command is listed in Exodus 20, it harkens all the way back to creation, verifying and validating that that's where the Sabbath began. Clearly, though, the concept of leaven as a physical element had to have gone back to what we would call the recreation week and the preparation of the planet Earth to host humans and the world we live in with plants and animals as we know this environment. We understand that there's a big gap of time, a chasm of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, for example, that between the time the earth was originally created and then verse 2, where it says it was without form and void. God didn't make it that way. We found it from other scriptures later on. Now, there is reference in the book of Genesis to leaven. Turn back to Genesis 19 briefly. Genesis 19 is the account of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It follows Abraham's meeting with the angelic visitors in chapter 18. And now in chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. That's the first mention anywhere in Scripture of leavening of any kind. Unleavened bread referred to in Genesis 19 and verse 3. So it's obvious that it was understood and known about long before ancient Israel left Egypt. The time of Lot and Abraham would have been quite some time before the time of Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. The Hebrew word that is used for unleavened bread is matzah, M-A-T-S-T-S-A-W. Sound familiar? The definition is Properly, it means sweetness. That is concretely sweet. And some of the unleavened bread I've eaten has been close to being concrete, I'll tell you. Especially if I was involved in baking it. But concretely sweet, that is not soured or bittered with yeast. Specifically, it refers to an unfermented cake or loaf. That's the word in Hebrew. So obviously, the difference between the two types of bread was known early on. What is described shows a difference between what we would call sourdough. That is, a bread with yeast, with leavening in it. The leavening coming from those yeast spores floating in the air that Mr. Pavlik was talking about. That's how it originally was formed. And then, of course, you have a starter sample that you use. If you bake sourdough, you keep it going so that the culture develops. But back on topic, what was the oldest leaven? Well, now I'm speaking metaphorically. I'm speaking spiritually. And frankly, brethren, we know the answer to that. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him, speaking, of course, about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Obviously, overtones there with Israel's experience in Egypt. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Now look at their rejoinder. They said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So where did the oldest leaven originate? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Satan has the corner on the market of where the oldest leaven came from. Jesus Christ said he was a murderer from the beginning. He talks about he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. How often have we read, for example, in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, about Satan being the prince of the power of the air? I find it interesting. Again, Mr. Pavlik mentioned it in his sermonette. We referenced it briefly in just in a description or a discussion of what the meaning of the word unleavened is in Genesis 19. The concept of what we would call, like I say, sourdough that comes from yeast spores in the air, actually leavening and in that sense infecting dough and causing it to rise. There are a lot of analogies. But what we may not realize, brethren, is the depth of Satan's deceit. Mr. Patchner made reference to a huge, overwhelming percentage in this world that are deceived, that don't know. The numbers would be staggering if we were to actually factor it in. I read somewhere this morning that we have, what is it, approximately 7.6 billion people on Earth, something like that. If you were to try to just figure out as much as you could from all the various Sabbatarian churches of God that we believe understand the truth of the plan of God, all of them put together, I don't think we come near 100,000 people total. And the numbers are infinitesimally small as against 7.6 billion people. It's a gigantic percentage that Satan has blinded. Maybe we haven't analyzed his tactics as much as we think we have. We can admit and understand he has deceived the whole world, but do you know whose mind he would most like to corrupt? And I think we know that too, don't we? He would most like to corrupt our minds, to get us just a little bit off the beam. It doesn't require much. Just enough to get us off course. We need to think about what we have to battle in our lives a little bit more deeply today as we head into the days of unleavened bread. So let's go back in time, much further than Israel and Egypt. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And study the tactics of the originator of the oldest leaven. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" But notice what he says to back up this bald-faced lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The Hebrew seems to convey the sense of determining what is good and what is evil. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them both were opened." Or we might say, something happened to their minds. "And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The word in Hebrew, I'm told, has the concept of covering nakedness as of something you're ashamed of. Later on, when God made them clothing out of animal skins, the word in Hebrew is different. It conveys the sense of adorning or beautifying or showing something like that. When we try to dress nicely before God, when we come before his presence, for example. So here's where things got their start. Do we understand, even though we probably know this story by heart, just how Satan tricked Eve and Adam into following his lead? You know, he actually tried the same tactic on our Savior, the one who gave his life for us, which we just commemorated a few hours ago, less than 48 hours ago in the Passover service. Look at it in Luke chapter 4. I've chosen Luke's account for a specific reason. I know that, at least for me personally, I sort of default to Matthew's account when I read about the temptation, what we call the temptation. But I've chosen Luke's for a reason today. Look at the description here. Jesus, verse 1, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "You are the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread." He always takes the approach of introducing questions or introducing doubts to try to trick you, to deceive you. So he used the same tactic on Christ himself. "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" That was really the theme of the sermonette in many ways. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God," you notice the attempt to make him lash out to make proof of his messiahship and the fact where he came from. "Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" I think it's worth commenting here on the fact that Satan knows how to quote Scripture. It's just that he twists its meaning. "And Jesus answered and said, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now notice verse 13. This is the reason I turned to Luke's account. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Interesting phrase, isn't it? He departed from him until an opportune time. The bottom line is he would not stop trying to destroy him, always looking for that perfect opening. But in his rage, as we know, and we've just begun to play out the reminder, the annual reminder of God's purpose and plan, in his rage, his ultimate success, if you put that word in quotes, would turn out to be his greatest defeat. Because Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all humans would be the perfect sacrifice that was needed. With that whole scenario egged on by Satan, inspiring Judas Iscariot and several others to have him murdered. But in that murder, we understand what happened. We've rehearsed some of this recently. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, the first five verses. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests," now verse 3 of Matthew 26, "the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" As if that made a difference. You know, let's not do it on a holy day, or let's not do it during the feast, or let's make sure we, don't say something bad before the Passover. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. We're to live this way all the time. Talk about dishonest, the leaders of the Jews. These were the ones who led the people religiously. And here they are doing nothing more or less than playing politics and scheming to get influence. Their influence over the people was what they cared most about. And the danger to that position, if the Roman authorities thought that they couldn't control the populace. That's what it was all about. The word for trickery in Greek here is dolos, D-O-L-O-S, which means deception or deceit or guile. We'll come back to that word a bit later. In the meantime, where did this approach of the Pharisees come from? It was hardly a new technique. If you look at Mark chapter 3, for example, this was much earlier in Christ's ministry. Mark 3 and verse 1, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." They didn't care about the man with a withered hand. They watched him like a hawk, figuring they'd find a way to accuse him. See, it was all about image. "Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent." You know, I have to laugh at the many times people tried to get into a battle of wits with Jesus Christ. Because it was like he was battling unarmed people. You don't do that with the Son of God. "And so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's what it was all about. Influence with the people, their place in the political structure of the time, plotting with the Herodians, trying to figure out a way to conveniently get rid of him. Dolos, the word in Greek, characterized their attempts to maintain their power, to discredit Christ, and eventually to have him killed. Trickery, deceit, guile, pretense, falsehood. It was the ultimate evil, and it came from the master of evil. Jesus Christ called him your father, the devil, as we saw in John chapter 8. You know what? It is a human characteristic. And brethren, we have to be on guard against it too. That word, according to Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament words, means to decoy or to use a trick that is a bait. We have a small lake behind our house and we watch people fishing every once in a while. You know, and the fish aren't really that smart. You'd think they'd figure it out after a while. They travel in school, so why can't they get this straight? I don't know. But they keep getting caught. And the lake's too shallow. I wouldn't want to eat the fish that are caught in there, even though there's some pretty nice ones that we've seen coming out of there. So it's pretty much catch and release. But that's the idea. To use something as trickery and bait. Strong's Concordance adds that it means to make use of bait, to snare, to deceive. That's the word we're talking about. Could that be an element of leaven that we might find we haven't totally removed yet? It's the oldest leaven there is. Mark 7 records an interesting exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. They accused him of not walking according to the tradition of the elders because his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating. Now, you know, there are some well-meaning, I'm sure, but deceived people who try to use this passage to prove, quote-unquote, that all kinds of meat are now clean based on verse 19 here. But you know, Jesus Christ was talking about dirt, not hog meat, to be blunt. He says, after they get through this whole scenario, he tells his disciples, they ask him concerning the parable in verse 17, that Christ had explained that it's what, he says verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated, purifying all foods. The word thus is in italics and was added by the translators because they thought it made the meaning clearer. Now, if you have a marginal reference Bible, you can see what they thought the meaning should be, which I find very fascinating. My Bible says in the margin that the NU, which is the modern text, sets off the final phrase as Mark's comment that Jesus has declared all foods clean. In other words, they put a comma after eliminated. They move the quote inside on the outside of eliminated. And then they, in effect, have another statement, thus purifying all foods. But is that honest? Is that the context of the section? He has just explained. He says, don't you understand? Whatever enters a man can't defile him. It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And he says in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. What from within, verse 21, from the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, familiar word, right? Licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Is he talking about attitudes of mind, or is he talking about, you know, you want to have some spam for lunch? That's not the issue. But do you see how Satan can actually deceive people? And they use a deceptive tactic to try to say, oh, well, this verse proves that Jesus Christ declared all foods clean. No, he didn't. He was giving a little bit of a a lesson on the human body. Here's an anatomy lesson. You eat something, it goes through the purification process. You eat it, it goes into your stomach, it gets digested, the body makes use of what it can, and the waste products are eliminated. That's all he was talking about. But some use this to prove you can eat whatever you want. The word for deceit in verse 22 that we just read is dolos in Greek. Bait, snare, trick, deceit, decoy. Brethren, could you or I be decoyed? Or worse, could we unwittingly use a decoy on somebody else? In 1 Peter 2, a section I'm sure we're very familiar with this season of the year. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. The word is also the Greek word dolos. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Somebody you think has spoken badly towards you or about you, is the answer to get even, to lash out, or to pray for them? Which is it? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ had no dolos in him, no trick, no bait, no decoy. He wasn't trying to trap or snare anybody. He was giving his life for everybody. But is it really that big a problem? Well, if you back up to verse 1 of this same chapter, 1 Peter 2, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Is that our experience with God's actions toward us? Then we have a responsibility. Of course, the word dolos you'd recognize, but in guile. Hypocrisy is another one, hypocrisis in Greek. It means an answer or a reply by actors who are play acting. That's the word for hypocrisy, hypocrisis. An answer or a reply by actors who are play acting. Are we play acting our responses to God? We better not be. Hold your place here in 1 Peter for a bit and turn back to the book of Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, it's called sometimes. So it's written after the death of Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah. And interestingly enough, you heard a reference in a thank you card we had today from someone who got one of the spring feast baskets. And theme verses in the baskets this year were from Lamentations 3. Appreciate all the work that goes into those. Beth Williams has devoted an incredible amount of creativity to them, and we really appreciate that thought and care that goes in, and all the rest of you who have so generously contributed. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 were the verses, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I'm sure that's what we've experienced. You know, I read that, and I read a little bit further. And something clicked in connection with this sermon, too. Take a look at the next few verses. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, verse 24. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And I read that and I thought, well, that's kind of strange. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Maybe it doesn't leap off the page at you, but here's a footnote from the Life Application Bible that did, for me at least. Life Application Bible footnote commentary. To bear the yoke means to willingly come under God's discipline and learn what He wants to teach us. It involves several important factors. Number one, silent reflection on what God wants. That's meditation and sometimes prayer. Number two, repentant humility. Number three, self-control in the face of adversity. And number four, confident patience. Depending on the divine teacher to bring about loving lessons in our lives. The commentary goes on to say, God has several long-term and short-term lessons for you right now. Are you doing your homework? Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Are we doing our homework? And I asked myself, am I doing my homework? Could I be taken in by the oldest form of leaven there is? That's just a thought. You may want to read some more in Lamentations there. Verses 31 to 40 aren't so bad either. Verse 40 says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the eternal. That sounds like a spring feast theme too. But let's get back to 1 Peter. Because Peter's not done yet. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Familiar word now, isn't it? And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But you know, it leads to positive encouragement. We keep reading, and Peter goes on, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of those of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That might be one of your memory verses too that you think of. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It goes on to say in the first part of verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's where we are right now, having kept the Passover less than 48 hours ago. There are more places we could check to see the same kind of things. When Paul explained himself to the brethren in 1 Thessalonians, he uses the same word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Deceit here is another Greek word, plane, P-L-A-N-E, which means to stray or to be a fraud. The word guile is by now our very familiar word, dolos, in Greek. And all of this gives us room to think. Am I looking out for the oldest leaven there is? You know, I thought of a verse. Actually, I didn't have it in my notes, but as I was about ready to come up here for the sermon, something went ding. And I thought, Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That would be in Hebrew, but it certainly would be a variation of the Greek word dolos. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we fool ourselves. What I'd like to do for the next part and basically the rest of the sermon is to look at an example of a man who is only rarely mentioned in the Bible. He's actually only referenced in two places, two passages in the entire Bible, both in the New Testament. He's a New Testament man. But his example is a resounding one when we stop and think about the topic today, the oldest leaven there is. Because this man is one of the best examples in the Bible of fighting against it. And he's mentioned twice. Pretty amazing. The Apostle John records both instances. The first time was very early in Christ's ministry. In fact, he was still choosing his disciples. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 35 of John 1, where it says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. So we're talking, you know, roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, or Peter, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." We still haven't come to this man that I'm talking about. And here it is in the next few verses. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Philip was, you know, we've been introduced to him a little bit earlier, and so now we find Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. There's our man. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's not what was written in the prophets. He's talking about, we found the Messiah, and guess who it is? The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That was his official legal definition or genealogy given him. Actually, he was his stepfather, as we know. Interesting here, Philip, another one of the original 12, is introduced to us, and it appears that he had a close friend whose name was Nathanael. Notice what is said about this man, Nathanael, in verse 47. Nathanael said to him, look at Nathanael's response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and here's what Jesus Christ said about this man. And he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." No dolos, no deceit, no trickery, no baiting, no decoy, no dishonesty. Can we perhaps catch just a glimpse of why Christ had this to say about him? Maybe Nathanael's response to his friend Philip in verse 46 had something to do with it. It's sort of amusing. This man intrigues me. He's not one of the 12 apostles. And yet clearly he was a close friend to at least one and maybe three of them, if you count Peter and Andrew too, as we'll see in a moment. He is outspoken. Maybe too much so to be used in this capacity as one of the 12. We don't know. We're not told everything. Who knows? Christ made the choices that he made for the 12 for reasons guided by the Father's wisdom and with an eye toward the future and for all the prophecies about him that had to be fulfilled. And yet, this Nathanael was a man of faith, and he was quick to grasp the clear action of God. Look at his perception in verse 49. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Verse 48. Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were over there under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these, Nathanael." He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, there hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's just something intriguing about this exchange. We know where he was from. John 2 shows us that Christ's first public miracle just three days after this event, of changing water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Was Nathanael there? Most likely, given the communal nature of the weddings in that culture. So he very possibly witnessed this first miracle of Christ. Did he travel with Jesus Christ and with the 12? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but we know that at least two others did. Remember Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias, the one who eventually replaced Judas Iscariot? All throughout the ministry, it says in Acts 1, verses 21 to 23, that they were going to choose, the last time in the Bible, lots were used to find out God's will. Of these two who have accompanied us all the time, it says. So we know that these two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias, traveled with them all the time. Were there others? Was Nathanael one of them? We don't know. Here's some interesting thinking. Evidence, call it what you want. John 21, the only other time that he's mentioned. And it tells us here where he was from. John 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. That's just a group description. The disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Who are the disciples? Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Maybe it was Philip and Andrew, we don't know. But it just gives us seven men, seven disciples. It names five of them. Well, the reference to sons of Zebedee is close to naming. And Nathanael pops up again. In a rather interesting setting, wouldn't you think? Here's the core of the leadership of the New Testament church. Still at loose ends about what they're going to do, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. We got the commercial fishing boat here. I may as well do something profitable till we figure out what's happening. You know the rest of the whole chapter, Christ's conversation with Peter, when he says, Peter, you're not a fisherman, you are a shepherd. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, care for my sheep. But this is the setting where Nathanael pops up again. This is the only other place in the Bible where he's mentioned. And there are two unnamed disciples here too. Like I said, maybe Andrew and Philip, we don't know. The lesson Jesus Christ would teach them all, but especially Peter, was profound. What was he like, this man Nathanael? We only have that one intriguing evaluation by Jesus Christ himself in John 1:47. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Given what we've seen today, brethren, that was high praise indeed from Jesus Christ. Nathanael was the epitome of a man who was resisting the oldest leaven there is in his life. That's the only thing that's said about him, but it's Christ's evaluation. His words are amusing in a way. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It shows that this was a man who was clear thinking, clear headed. He was saying, look, I mean, I've got to see some evidence. He may have come from Missouri, I hate to say. The show me state. Hey, I've been in Ohio a lot longer than I was in Missouri. So, you know, let's take a look at it that way. This was a man who was not only not deceitful, he did not bait anybody into whatever scheme he was cooking up. He did not decoy anyone into his clutches for any nefarious purpose. But this was also a man who could not be tricked and decoyed and deceived. He immediately spotted something about the way Christ explained it. He said, case closed. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. He had his eyes wide open. So he asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But when something good did, he spotted it immediately. It would appear that dolos can work both ways. It can be used by people who are deceitful. It can cause people to be hoodwinked and deceived. But it also, when we're on guard against it, can mean that we are devoid of the oldest leaven of all. And that's a good thing. You and I are going to be working hard this coming week, and always, I'm sure, to live unleavened lives. We're reminded by the physical things we've done and the preparations we've made and the care we will take this week not to allow anything to sneak up on us. We most certainly don't want to be sneaky or decoys or snares ourselves. but we're aware of the fact that sin is sneaky by its very nature. Will we be just as on guard to not let spiritual leaven fool us as we are to not be fooled by physical leaven? A couple of sections just as we wind down here, food for thought. Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, meaning alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, what does he say? Do not believe it. Don't be decoyed. Don't be taken in by guile and deceit and a snare. Because he goes on to say, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. We've got the rest of the Word of God to show us the things we ought to be looking for. What is the very first parable in the next chapter, Matthew 25? The 10 virgins. 5 wise and 5 foolish. I just thought it was worth thinking about today. It was kind of a strange thought that hit. What is the oldest leaven? The days of unleavened bread are here again. But if past precedent is any guide, we'll be sitting in services on day 7 before you know it. But the lessons that we learn, brethren, are supposed to be permanent, not just a week long. Are we committed to living a life that puts righteousness in, as you heard in the sermonette, so that leaven is forced out? A right principle. We need to ask ourselves that question. Are we learning all kinds of lessons from some of our historical brethren, some of whom are mentioned only for the briefest of moments in the scriptural record, but clearly for some meaningful reason? Are we learning to be spiritual Israelites in whom is no guile? And is that lesson being taken to heart in the two directions it can flow, incoming and outgoing? Think of our friend Nathaniel. And ponder the meaning in the next few days of the days of unleavened bread. For the many unleavened lessons we can learn. And don't forget to watch out for the oldest leaven of all.